Father, we pray that you would be with us in this hour and that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Thank you that you've given us your word. Help us to wonder and marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in your scriptures. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because I grew up near Buffalo, New York, I frequently visited Niagara Falls, especially when I lived in Buffalo for college. And in my early 20s, I grew accustomed to going there often with friends. We'd go in the summer, we'd go in the winter, we'd walk around, we'd read in the park, study there, eat at the restaurants, all with this great and famous attraction right in front of us. We'd be walking past tourists from all over the world, ogling at Niagara Falls in wonder, mesmerized by what they were seeing, and we'd hardly take a second look. Then a few years ago, Shannon and I took our kids to see Niagara Falls, and they saw it for the first time, and it was fun to see the falls afresh through their eyes. They saw it for the first time, and they were like, wow, this is amazing. It's huge. There's so much water. And I remembered, you're right. You're right. This is amazing. This does deserve a wow. We even rode on the Maid of the Mist, that boat ride that takes you right up to the bottom of the falls. It was incredible. I'd never done that before, and it was really cool. It was awe-inspiring. Then we took the kids to the Anchor Bar, home of the first buffalo wing, which also deserves a wow. Is this kind of familiarity something you experience in your relationship with the Lord? You walk with him every day, entrusting your ups and downs to him, serving the church to the best of your ability. You're grateful for his grace. You're grateful for his kindness. But if you're honest, you can lose a little of the wonder, can't you? You can find it easy to be in and around the church, helping with ministry, serving, and yet forgetting to marvel at the King who's building the church. Have you experienced this lately? If you have, what do you do? Well, as we seek the Lord together, what can help us regain our sense of wonder? What can restore in us that childlike awe and an amazement toward the Lord as if we're seeing him for the first time? I think, I'm persuaded that a fresh study of the book of Acts will help. We're going to spend the next 20 weeks or so working through Acts. Today is the introduction to our summer series that will last until September, and I'm praying that the Lord will use it to enliven your view of him, to revitalize your sense of awe toward him and his church-building ability. So please turn with me to Acts. We'll start in chapter 1. It's a good place to begin. Acts follows immediately after the Gospels. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 1. So find Acts 1 and join with me, if you will. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Luke wrote the book of Acts, and there are a couple observations we can make after reading these introductory verses. One, he's writing to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus means loved of God or friend of God. So some see this as a symbolic title for all of God's people, all who are loved by God, all who are friends of God. But it seems likely to me that this was a person, an individual, probably a Roman Gentile. And what was Theophilus told? Luke writes, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Do you see that? Until the day when he was taken up. What's he referring to? Well, that's Luke's way of referring to his gospel, to the gospel of Luke. Can you take out your Acts overview insert from your bulletin? It's blue. It's the blue insert that says Jesus is building his church. Under occasion, it says Luke is writing Acts as the second volume sequel to his gospel. Both are addressed to Theophilus and were probably written in the early 60s. So let's turn back to Luke in order for you to see this. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, just back two books. Let me read the first four verses of Luke, chapter 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." See, Luke has done his research, and he's writing an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke, volume 1, written to Theophilus. And in verse 3, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. That likely indicates that he's an individual, I think, and that he's a high-ranking Roman official. And why is Luke writing? Well, verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." Certainty about Jesus Christ. First, certainty about his death, his resurrection. And then second, certainty concerning his ascension and his reign as king. So flip that blue insert over and look at the side that says outline. And do you see Roman numeral 1? That's the Gospel of Luke. Salvation won for all nations through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then Roman numeral 2 shows that in the book of Acts, salvation is advanced to all nations through Christ's ascension. So the Gospel of Luke, volume 1, chronicles the life and the teachings of Jesus. He enters the Nazareth synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and presents himself as Isaiah's Messiah, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who's come to set captives free and to give sight to the blind. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 32 of Luke, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous," Jesus says, "but sinners to repentance." See, he's calling outsiders to repentance. He's saving the lowly. He takes his salvation to those who know that they need a Savior, the poor in spirit who are bankrupt, captives who are enslaved to their sin, blind sinners who need the eyes of their hearts enlightened, all who are sick with unrighteousness and desperate for forgiveness. And who are the quintessential outsiders? Gentiles. Gentiles who are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, as the Bible says. Those who have no hope and are without God in the world. Jesus has won salvation for even Gentile outsiders. So back in Acts chapter 1, and you can turn back there, Luke is introducing volume 2, which is designed to give us certainty, confidence that Jesus is successfully building his church. And that's stated on your insert where it says purpose. I think that blue overview can be helpful to you. You can look it over on your own. But now let's move to the green insert. That's the sermon outline. Jesus is, in fact, building his church. The book of Acts is designed to show that. And I want you to behold it this morning. I think Acts is an opportunity for you to behold Jesus building his church. And so that's Roman numeral 1 of the sermon outline. In chapter 1, you can see him preparing to build the church in power. So look back at Acts chapter 1, and let me continue reading, this time verses 6 through 11. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now for this morning, I want you to focus on verse 8. We'll look at this passage in a lot more detail next week, but for now I want you to see the promise that Jesus gives in verse 8. But you will receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father that was mentioned back in verse 4. So the disciples are supposed to wait in Jerusalem for him, for the coming of the Spirit. Thus, God will provide church-building power. He's assuring them that he can do the very thing that he's promised to do. And he gives them his plan. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This verse is really the compass for navigating the book of Acts. Jesus not only promises power for his witnesses, he also gives them the plan. He knows what he's doing, and he knows how he's going to do it. He'll make it possible, and then he'll execute his own blueprint. First Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then to the end of the earth. Jesus here is saying to the disciples, I got this. I can make good on my promise to build the church. I've got this. And in verse 9, he ascends into the clouds. He's coronated as king, and he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. All authority is his. He reigns as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is no longer visible on earth, but he's very much directing events and leading his people, as we'll see. And then next, in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1, Jesus restores his witnesses for a new work. He makes sure that they're whole, that they're ready to be the foundation of his new creation. Because of Judas's betrayal and subsequent judgment, there's only 11 apostles. You can see in verse 26 that Matthias is added. The Lord chooses him, and he's installed as the 12th disciple. And so now the number is once again complete. We have 12. Israel had 12 tribes. It's deliberate that Jesus chose 12 apostles. So they're the reconstituted new covenant people of God here. And now with Matthias added, the Lord is ready to begin building. He's ready to begin building. The promise of power has been given. The divine plan has been announced. And the foundation has been restored. So as we move into letter B in your outline, let's see Jesus begin to build, actually build in power. And what's the first thing that happens in chapter 2? Let's read the verses and see. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, wouldn't you know it? Jesus gives the Holy Spirit just as he said he would. That's what happens immediately in chapter 2. The disciples are filled with the Spirit. They're baptized with the Spirit, just as John the Baptist said, just as Jesus promised. The promise of the Father has come. They're being clothed with power from on high. See, Jesus, having ascended into heaven, now shows his ability to rule and to reign by sending his Spirit. It's his Spirit that comes, the very Spirit of Christ, to accomplish his work on earth. And who was dwelling in Jerusalem, witnessing the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the utterances? Who's there, according to verse 5? Jews. Jews from every nation under heaven, it says. They've gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they've observed this pouring out of God's Spirit. And they're bewildered. They're amazed and astonished. Each of them is hearing words in his own language. It's perplexing for them. So Peter rises in verse 14 and he explains to them what's happening. He preaches the word to these Jews in Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of what was said through the prophet Joel, he says. He tells them about Jesus. He preaches the gospel. And what happens? They receive the word. Many hear what Peter is saying and they believe. You can see this in verse 41. It says, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a powerful movement of the Spirit. Imagine having a core team of 3,000 people. That's not a bad start in Jerusalem. And it continued. Verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added, multitudes of both men and women. The church flourishes. The church prospers. The word of God is on the move, and the Spirit comes in power. The word advances, so much so that by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 7, can you look at that? It says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even Jewish priests were coming to faith. That's Luke's summary of what happened in Jerusalem. The Spirit came in power, and the word grew and multiplied in Jerusalem. Jesus is building his church. Be one in your outline by his Spirit through the word. And here he does that with Jews. And then just as he said he would, he sends his Spirit and his word to Samaritans. Samaritans, as you know, were considered half Jews. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And we see the church move from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria in chapter 8. So read with me starting in Acts chapter 8. And I'll read the first six verses. And Saul approved of his execution. That's referring to Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So Stephen has been martyred, and Saul, who we know as Paul, is ravaging the church. Persecution arises. So the believers scatter. And where do they go? Where do the believers go? Judea and Samaria. See, God uses the persecution to move them out, to expand the blueprint, the footprint of the church. And when they're scattered, what do? It's great. Verse 4, they go about preaching the word. Philip's an example. He goes to Samaria and he preaches Christ. And when he preaches the word, the scriptures tell us that they pay attention to what he's saying. And they believe. And there's such a work of God in Samaria that it can be said in verse 14 that Samaria had received the word of God. Do you see that? So the apostles and Peter and John, the apostles send Peter and John there to Samaria, and when they lay hands on the believers and pray, the Holy Spirit comes. And the preaching continues. The word of God is proclaimed, verse 25, to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He's powerfully converted. And when all is said and done, look at chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Luke gives us another summary. The gospel's gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Do you see that? The church has been built. It's multiplied among the Samaritans. So the plan is unfolding. Jesus is doing by his Spirit the very thing that he said he would do through his word. And you know what happens in chapter 10 if you're at all familiar with Acts. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, sees a vision and is told to find the apostle Peter. Likewise, Peter has a vision, and he's told to go to Cornelius. And even though Cornelius' family and friends and he himself are all Gentiles, Peter's willing to go there. And sure enough, Jesus works in power. When Peter arrives in Caesarea and finally meets Cornelius, along with his family and his friends, he immediately begins to preach the word. That's what he does. And as he's preaching, right in the middle of his message, the Holy Spirit comes. Look at chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. There it is. Gentiles are hearing the word. The gospel's proclaimed, and the Spirit is poured out in power. And Peter's amazed. He explains to his fellow Jews later in chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. If then God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's the explanation Peter gives. Wow. Peter, who was given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, has witnessed the Spirit come upon the Jews. He laid hands on the Samaritans and saw the Spirit come. And now the church has expanded to the Gentiles. They've received the word. Again, that's what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. And they've received the Holy Spirit. The church flourishes then among the Gentiles. It flourishes in Antioch. Barnabas and Paul, who is now converted minister in Antioch. 3 missionary journeys take the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire. Cyprus, Perga, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, all Gentile cities that Paul travels to in these 3 missionary journeys. Greece, Troas, Miletus. Paul travels throughout the entire Roman Empire, and he eventually ends up in Rome itself. And the Lord uses him the whole time to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And look at what chapter 12, verse 24 says. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Starting to hear a theme in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Amazing. It's amazing. Skip ahead to chapter 19, verse 20. This is said amid Paul's work in Ephesus. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily among Roman Gentiles by the power of the Spirit. Christ's word triumphs. It triumphs. One last verse. Acts ends on this note. So go all the way to the end and look at chapter 28, verse 31. Paul's in Rome. Salvation has been sent to the Gentiles to the end of the earth. And Paul is, it says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. The gospel's advancing. And the church is flourishing. The seed of God's word is doing what Jesus predicted that it would do in Luke chapter 8. It's falling on good soil and growing and yielding fruit. The kingdom under the reign of the ascended King Jesus is expanding, and it's beginning to fill the whole earth. Do you see it? Do you see what Acts is showing you? It's wonderful to behold. Jesus is building his church. He promised back in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the book of Acts, Jesus is making good on that promise. Hell is not prevailing. Satan has been bound. The word of God is prevailing, like we just read. Jesus is conquering hard hearts by his Spirit. He's saving lost sinners, pagan Gentiles even, one soul at a time. Now, what is the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6? What offensive weapon does the Spirit wield? The word of God, right? The word of God. And what does that sword do? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, joints, and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. Jesus, alive at God's right hand, is building his church by the Spirit as the word is preached, as the gospel is proclaimed. The Spirit comes and he convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit unveils the minds of unbelievers and enables them to see the glory of Jesus Christ. He causes sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins to pass from death to life, to be born again by the Spirit. So in the book of Acts, you are given a front row view of this amazing work. You get to behold it firsthand. So look at Jesus building his church as we study Acts. He said he would do it first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what he's done. We've seen it just in our brief survey. The Spirit poured out, lost sinners paying attention to the gospel, thousands saved and transformed, new communities of faith formed and created, increased numbers, fruitful growth, divine appointments, providential circumstances, sovereign conversions. Jesus did all of that by his Spirit and through the Word. And who did he use? Who did he use? Weak, flawed, everyday people. Now I'm in Roman numeral 2 of the sermon outline. I mean, think about it for a second. Who was Peter? We just finished a series in the Gospel of Mark. What do we know about Peter from the Gospel of Mark? Well, he was brash. He was unwise. Do you remember that he rebuked Jesus for explaining the gospel? The Son of Man must suffer and be killed, Jesus said. Not so, Lord. That was Peter's reply. He was fearful. He cowered before a servant girl and denied Jesus 3 times. I mean, by nature, he was unbelieving and weak and full of flaws. Now, much of that changed after Christ's resurrection. We see a different Peter, don't we, in the book of Acts. But he's still a simple man. He's still a simple man. He's just a Galilean fisherman. And when God converted him, he didn't become something other than a Galilean fisherman. What amazing thing does he do in Acts chapter 2? He explains the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel. It's a good sermon. I mean, it made it into the Bible. That's a good sermon. He has insight into Joel 2, and Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. It's certainly a fruitful sermon. 3,000 are baptized. But what does the text say that Peter did? It says he stood, he lifted up his voice, and he addressed the crowd. I think anyone can do that. Anyone can do that. What about chapter 10? That amazing account of God taking the gospel to the Gentiles. What did Peter do? It says in Acts 10:34, so Peter opened his mouth and said. That's what Peter did. He explained the gospel, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. In fact, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. Okay, enough, Peter. I'm here in power. See, Peter's just an everyday, ordinary person. Take him down off the apostle pedestal that maybe you have him on. In fact, it says in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. That was the distinguishing characteristic. They're common, uneducated men, but they've been with Jesus. Peter knew Jesus, and Jesus was using him to build his church. What about Paul? Paul was a persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy the church. That's what he tells us in Galatians. He was zealous, you could give him that, but not for the gospel, not for Christ. He was an enemy of the church. But in Acts, we get the story of his transformation, his conversion. Jesus, alive and well in Acts chapter 9, appears to Paul, and he personally saves Paul and sends him to do the work of the ministry. And all that Paul does, he does by God's grace. Paul himself says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when the apostles do great things in the book of Acts, this is how it's described. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, anybody can do that. And great grace was upon them all. That's what distinguished these men. Great grace was upon them all. It's pretty plain. They were simply testifying about Jesus, and the Lord was acting in gracious power. Even long into his ministry, Paul confessed himself to be the chief of sinners. I don't think he ever really got over the fact that he was a wicked persecutor of the church. But the Lord used him mightily. He's central in the book of Acts, isn't he? Some see the first half of the book as the Acts of Peter, and the second half of the book of Acts as the Acts of Paul. These men form the backbone of Christ's church-building work, but they're weak, flawed, everyday people. That's what I want you to see. Paul told the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's what he wrote to the Corinthian church. He asked the Ephesians to pray for him. Paul said, pray also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly. He felt his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was who he was because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can esteem Paul, but only as a trophy of God's grace, only as an instrument in Jesus' hands. Paul was one of many tools in Jesus' church-building carpentry box. I mean, when people marvel at the Mona Lisa, they don't praise the paintbrush that Da Vinci used, do they? It's only a good painting because he used that special brush. No, they marvel at Da Vinci. No one gives Michelangelo's chisels the credit when they stare at wonder at the statue of David. If someone eats an exquisite meal at a fine restaurant, they don't call on someone to bring out the instrument that was used to make their food. Hey, can we please see the knife that was used to prepare our veal cutlets? Ooh, look at that blade. No, they don't pay their compliments to the knife. They pay their compliments to the chef. They ask to see him. See, Peter and Paul, as great as they were just tools that Jesus used to build his church. They were ordinary. They were ordinary. God is extraordinary in how he can use men like Peter and Paul. How about Stephen? He's courageous, that's for sure. But he comes on the scene briefly, and then he's killed. It doesn't even seem like his bold preaching produces any fruit. The Jews listen and get mad. They plug their ears, and they rush at Stephen to stone him. What good is that? But in God's providence, that awful martyrdom was used to move the gospel into Judea and Samaria. This reminds me of a man named Edward Wheelock. He was a missionary to Burma. Have you heard of him? Of course you haven't. He's very obsolete. In 1817, he was ordained and sent to Rangoon, Burma, to work alongside Adoniram Judson. He declared to the Boston Baptist Foreign Missionary Society, I would rather be a missionary of the cross than a king on a throne. He joined Judson in September of 1818. He lived at the missionary house with Adoniram. He got tuberculosis, and in less than 1 year, he was dead. Judson got a 500-page book written about him, but no one's writing a biography on this guy, Edward Wheelock, whom you haven't even heard. What do you make of Edward Wheelock's missionary endeavor? Was it a waste? He certainly didn't bear any visible fruit. Just cost a lot of money to the missionary boards. Now he's a footnote in another man's story. But Stephen, Adoniram Judson, Wheelock, they were all used by Christ. They were all a part of his divine plan. They were weak, flawed saints, but they were used by the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of his blueprint for moving the church forward. Who's Philip? He was one of the men chosen in chapter 6 to help with food distribution and serving duties. He was a regular guy from Caesarea. He had 4 unmarried daughters. But God saved him, and he's described in chapter 21 as the evangelist. He preached in Samaria, as we saw. He had a divinely ordained encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. He answered the man's questions and pointed him to Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It says in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth. I just like the simplicity of that. And beginning with this scripture, the one that the eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus Christ. There you go. Like Peter, Philip was able to open his mouth and preach the gospel, but it was nothing fancy. But Philip experienced the conversion of the Ethiopian, and he got to baptize him. And then he was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord and relocated to another place. That's pretty wild. And then he preached the gospel all the way home to Caesarea, it says. And in Caesarea, his 4 daughters were prophetesses. That's what we're told in Acts 21. What an amazing life! How cool is the life of Philip? All by the grace of God, as God worked through him by the Spirit. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, just another Gentile, but one who feared God and gave generously and prayed. Those are things that you can do. He wasn't anything spectacular, but he was faithful. And God used him to gather many family and friends. He didn't preach. He didn't perform miracles. He simply walked with the Lord and then opened his home to invite others in to hear the gospel. And there are many others throughout the book of Acts. Ananias, who was told to meet church-hating Saul on Straight Street. That's quite a task. And he was extremely nervous about it. Remember what he says to God? Lord, I've heard about this man. He has done evil to your saints. He's come to bind us. As if God didn't know all those things. There was Lydia, who dyed cloth for a living and liked to pray by the river. And she gets saved and then provides hospitality for others. There are those who preach. We saw them in Acts chapter 8, take the gospel to the Samaritans. Who are they? We don't know. They're just referred to as those who were scattered. We'll meet somebody in heaven. Who were you? I was one of those who were scattered. We just know they weren't the apostles. That's all the text tells us. They were just a bunch of regular Joes. Yet they went about preaching the word, and God used them mightily. Do you see it? Do you see what the book of Acts is showing you? Behold our church-building king. Jesus is building his church, and he's using weak, flawed, everyday people to do it. Can you see the wonder in that? That's amazing. Of all the ways God could do it, that's how he does it. It's amazing. It's spectacular. It makes Niagara Falls look like a backyard trickle, is what it does. Jesus is forming the new creation one living stone at a time. We're talking about blood-bought, eternal salvation, transformed lives. God forming for himself a people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. As we seek the Lord together, Christ Transformation Church, what can help us regain this sense of wonder? What can restore in us that childlike awe and amazement toward the Lord, as if we're seeing him for the first time? Would you like that sense of wonder restored? Would you like a fresh perspective on how awesome and marvelous our Lord and Savior is? Then I think we take an honest look at ourselves, and then we look to our church-building king. That's what we do. You know, Shannon and I have enjoyed watching a show on Food Network called Chopped. Do you know this show? Part of how Shannon has domesticated me is by influencing me to watch the Food Network and even enjoy the Food Network. Chopped is a cooking competition where 3 contestants are given the same ingredients. Each chef is surprised with a variety of mystery ingredients. They aren't told ahead of time, and then they have to use these items to prepare the best 3-course meal that they possibly can. And so often, they're given just very ordinary ingredients, everyday items. Each one's given the same thing. And then they're expected to create culinary masterpieces. And the really good chefs are able to do it. And they win accolades. So there's always money awarded. And sometimes the winners of these competitions get to appear on the cover of Food Magazine, for example. Our God is to be marveled at because he's taking everyday, ordinary people like you and me, and he's building an amazing church. He's erecting stone by stone his true new covenant household. That's amazing. And let's just start by looking at ourselves honestly. Let's look at our church. What do you see when you look at yourself? Weakness? Timidity? Nervousness and fear? Do you see flaws? Limitations? Maybe inability? Inconsistencies? Do you feel ordinary? I feel ordinary a lot of the time. I think I'm ordinary. Aren't we just common, everyday people, you and I? I'm nothing special. You're nothing special. I mean, can you resonate with that when you look at yourself in the mirror? Well, you're in good company. Join the ranks of the characters we see here in the book of Acts. It seems like you're the right kind of person for God to use. Seems like I'm the right kind of guy for God to use and get the glory. Doesn't it seem true that God is pleased to use ordinary people to do really extraordinary things? Doesn't he use humble vessels in order to display his glory and his greatness? Isn't it true that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong? That God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God? That's how he works. That's what he does. That's how Christ is pleased to build his church. And it's amazing. It should just fill you with wonder and awe. I mean, what do you see when you look at Christ's Transformation Church? We're small. We're simple. I think we're marginalized by many throughout South Burlington and Burlington. You could even say there's widespread dismissal and rejection of the gospel that we love and that we preach. Maybe even cultural hostility at times. So what should we do? Well, let's not obsess over ourselves. Let's not think too highly of ourselves, and let's not undervalue God's ability to use people like us. I think the key is not really getting fixated on us. Maybe we look at ourselves only briefly to remind ourselves that we're not much, and then quickly turn our gaze to our church-building King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to do. Didn't he come to earth on a rescue mission to win salvation for his people? Look at how patiently and compassionately he cared for the disciples. Look at how he fulfilled the law in love. Didn't he shed his blood for the church? He died and gave his precious blood in order to ransom his people, in order to win for himself a bride. Christ has loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. He's eager to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, sanctified and complete. But the church isn't finished yet, is it? Just as the Lord added Matthias when the foundation was missing a living stone, so too the Lord is still adding to his church living stones yet needed in order to complete this building project. The bride isn't ready yet. One day she'll be ready. She'll be fully prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But until that day, Jesus is still building his church. And his plan is for the church to span the globe, to go to the end of the earth, even places like South Burlington. And if Jesus is still building his church, then we can trust him to continue the work right here in our own community. He's still the reigning king. That hasn't changed. He's still seated at God's right hand. He still has all authority. His word is still living and active. That hasn't changed. It's still living and abiding and able to facilitate the new birth. it still can be implanted and produce salvation. And the Holy Spirit continues to wield this word. He's still using it as his sword to convict hearts, to draw people to Christ. He worked in your life. You've been added to the church. He is working to yet draw others to Christ and to add them to the church. He's doing it today. When we behold Jesus Christ's church-building ability, we're meant, brothers and sisters, to marvel at him. He is a master craftsman. He is creating and building a masterpiece. The success of the church over thousands of years and across the globe is reason enough for us to be in wonder. But when we see how he's using flawed people like you and me to do it, that's the wonder of wonders. And so I hope that this series in the book of Acts, which is familiar to many of you, I hope it causes you to have a fresh sense of awe and amazement as you seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, as you follow Christ. The stories and events, the successes and the victories, the church's triumph through hardship and through difficulty, all display the spectacular nature of what Jesus Christ is doing on earth. And we get to be a part of it. We get to know and enjoy this Savior who shed his blood for our salvation and commissioned us to be his witnesses. So can you join me today, and can you join me throughout this summer at marveling to seek and to follow him? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book, for Acts, and I pray that you would use it today in our hearts and throughout the summer to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.